And I'm going to read Isaiah 30, verses 1 to 5, and then from verse 18. So Isaiah 30, verse 1. Before I do so, actually remind ourselves of those words from Psalm 95. It says, "Today, if you hear God's word, do not harden your hearts." And so, Isaiah 30. "Ah, stubborn children, declares the Lord, who carry out a plan, but not mine, and who make an alliance, but not of my spirit, that they may add sin to sin, who set out to go down to Egypt without asking for my direction, to take refuge in the protection of Pharaoh, and to seek shelter in the shadow of Egypt. Therefore shall the protection of Pharaoh turn to your shame, and the shelter in the shadow of Egypt to your humiliation. For though his officials are at Zion, and his envoys reach Hanes, everyone comes to shame through a people that cannot profit them, that brings neither help nor profit, but shame and disgrace." Verse 18. "Therefore the Lord waits to be gracious to you, and therefore he exalts himself to show mercy to you. For the Lord is a God of justice. Blessed are those who wait for him. For a people shall dwell in Zion, in Jerusalem. You shall weep no more. He will surely be gracious to you at the sound of your cry. As soon as he hears it, he answers you. And though the Lord give you the bread of adversity and the water of affliction, yet your teacher will not hide himself any more. But your eyes shall see your teacher, and your ears shall hear a word behind you saying, 'This is the way, walk in it.' When you turn to the right or when you turn to the left, then you will defile your carved idols, overlaid with silver, and your gold-plated metal images. You will scatter them as unclean things. You will say to them, 'Be gone,' and he will give rain for the seed with which you sow the ground, and bread, the produce of the ground, which will be rich and plenteous. In that day your livestock will graze in large pastures, and the oxen and the donkeys will work the ground, will eat seasoned fodder, which has been winnowed with shovel and fork. And on every lofty mountain and every high hill, there will be brooks running with water in the day of the great slaughter. When the towers fall, moreover, the light of the moon will be as the light of the sun, and the light of the sun will be sevenfold as the light of 7 days. In the day when the people binds up the brokenness of his people and heals the wounds inflicted by his blow. Behold, the name of the Lord comes from afar, burning with his anger and in thick rising smoke. His lips are full of fury and his tongue is like a devouring fire. His breath is like an overwhelming stream that reaches up to the neck to sift the nations with a sieve of destruction, and to place the jaws of his people a bridle that leads astray. You shall have a song in the night when the holy feast is kept, and gladness of heart as one who sets out the sound of a flute to go to the mountain of the Lord, to the rock of Israel. And the Lord will cause his majestic voice to be heard, and the descending blow of his arm to be seen, in furious anger and a flame of devouring fire, with a cloudburst and a storm of hailstorms. The Assyrians will be terror-stricken at the voice of the Lord when he strikes with his rod, and every stroke of the appointed staff of the Lord lays on them will be a sound of tambourines and lyres. Battling with brandished arm, he will fight with them. For a burning place has long been prepared. Indeed, for the king it is made ready, its pyre made deep and wide, with fire and wood in abundance. The breath of the Lord, like a stream of sulphur, kindles it." Often in the time between now and Christmas, we have a sort of a build-up. So Isaiah, we've done this a couple of times, looking at bits of Isaiah, looking forward to that time of year. Now, the Bible often warns us of being a compromised church and compromised Christians. Often those compromises are moral, or doctrinal about what we believe, or both, because one feeds the other. But there's another kind. We can be sound, we can give the right answers, we can be not immoral, but there's various other areas we can be compromised. Often God says, trust me here, but to us we think, well, that looks weak, it looks silly, it looks pointless, or it looks trivial. And God gives us vast freedom in many areas of our life. As someone said about Eden, in the Garden of Eden, it was a tree of no in a forest of yes. But there's times when God says, trust me in this, obey me here. He might say something about the mission of the church, or how we do worship, how we do evangelism. Various matters in our daily life about who we date and marry, who we about gathering on the Lord's Day, and so on. And we think some of these things are small, or they're trivial, or they won't work, or they're a bit embarrassing. We may feel that God isn't that bothered about us, and so we'd better help him. I'll give you an extreme example that I hope you'll all disagree with. There was this group in the 70s that talked about what they called flirty fishing. So they use an over-welcome, shall we say, to bring people in. Now, that's extreme. We probably think that's silly. But their idea is, well, it's practical, it will work. God may have said X, but we might think, well, that doesn't work, let's try Y. It's also easy to feel that God's taken his eye off the ball and that you've forgotten by him and that he doesn't care. And the message of Isaiah 40 is wait. Be patient and wait and trust and obey. Just for a moment, let's think about the situation in Isaiah's day and just recap the things we've looked at in the past in Isaiah 1 to 29. Isaiah is written after the time that we were looking at in the evenings in 1 Kings. So sort of mid to late 2 Kings. And so at this time, the nation is split. Often he refers to Israel as all the people of God. But Israel is the northern kingdom and Judah is the southern kingdom. And Israel as a whole has been buffeted by the superpowers of their day. Egypt, Babylon, and at the time of this writing, Assyria. And they felt weak. They felt they needed to trust God and his word come through the prophets, but they live by sight and they look to Egypt. And if you remember when we looked at Genesis, they're told to live by faith and not by sight, and don't go back to Egypt. In the Exodus, they're saved from Egypt and they're not to go back there. They're not to look to them even for help. It's a place that was fertile and green and easygoing. And so the opening chapters of the book of Isaiah, Israel, particularly Judah, but both Israel and Judah, actually looks quite good. They're fairly moral. They're doing all the worship things right, but it's superficial. And over the span of Isaiah, he writes during the time of Uzziah dies at the beginning of the book. He's a good king by and large. They were stable as a nation, but he dies. And what's going to happen next? We get Ahaz, where he fails and Israel has a compromised faith. And so Isaiah so far has been saying to them this: God is sovereign. He's the real king over Israel, north and south. He's the real king over the world and over the universe. And he's actually going to come and he's going to discipline his people. First, he's going to do that by deporting the northern kingdom, Israel, to Assyria. And Assyria are now harassing Judah. Have they learned anything from these messages? And then that's going to become a warning to all the nations who are going to learn about God. But there's good news that God is going to restore his people and he's going to defend them with a new king, a new King David, or one like him. And so hopefully you can see why this is good in the term up to Christmas. And that all nations are going to come to Judah and they're going to be ruled by this king in peace. So that's where we're up to now. And this is the time of King Hezekiah. And King Hezekiah is mostly known to people as good King Hezekiah. Why is he good? Well, actually we find he's deeply flawed. But he's good because when he compromises, he listens to God's word and he repents. And the heart of this chapter, the summary of this chapter, if you remember nothing else, is just go to verse 18. Therefore the Lord waits to be gracious to you, and therefore he exalts himself to show mercy to you. For the Lord is a God of justice. Blessed are those who wait for him. Now, interestingly, I prepared this sermon earlier in the week, and I prepared one for the evening, and then I did the big question. And actually, they all hang together very nicely about God's grace. And this verse is a pivot, a hinge for the chapter that looks both back and forward. And it shows us what God is like. He is gracious. He is very gracious. If you can say very gracious, because gracious is a very. He's gracious to us. And he will exalt himself and bring glory to himself by being merciful. And also we see he is just. So his people have done wrong. And if God is the great king, people have rebelled against him, there must be justice. There must be a judgment. It must be so because God is just and that is good. But he loves to show mercy. And he loves to extend his grace. And so there's a choice. Be judged by a holy God or turn to him and wait for him. And so it looks back to verses 1 to 17 and says, well, what's actually wrong here? Why is God waiting? And then it looks forward to verse 19 onwards and says, well, of those who wait, what is it that God wants from them? Why is God waiting? What is God wanting? And then we'll ask at the end, just briefly, where is it that God's at work? So firstly, what is God, why is God waiting in verse 1 to 17? Why is God waiting for Judah to change? What is it they're getting wrong? How are they compromised? They wouldn't have looked that bad in our eyes, not in this generation, a few generators later they do. But it's summarized in two related things, a misplaced trust and ignoring God's word. He calls them, in verse 1, his stubborn children. They're God's children, but they're stubborn. They look busy, they look sensible, but their plans, which all make sense, are not God's plans, he says. Not only so, they're against what he's told them to do. Lots of common sense, but not what he's told them. They're trusting in Egypt. And if you read through 2 Kings, you get to King Hezekiah. We find that actually at this time, in Isaiah, Hezekiah is rebelling against Assyria, and he's looking to Egypt for help. And God, via the prophets, saying, stand firm. Now, standing firm looks like the worst of both worlds. Common sense would tell you, just suck it up under Assyria or go to Egypt for help. But don't just stand there by yourself. And God says, no, stand there by yourself. So they're looking to Egypt for help. First glance, this looks like a good idea. They have money. They have lots of money. And they have fast horses. This keeps on coming up. They're fast horses, and that's going to solve Israel's or Judah's problems. Military security and financing. And we've seen lots about war in the news recently. That's what people need, isn't it? It's finance and military hardware. And at first glance, always we look to, don't we, security and comfort. Trusting God always feels a bit risky. It's not so bad now in the middle of a sermon, but when you put it into practice, trusting God feels risky. But ultimately, this is all going to fail. In verse 5, it says they profit nothing. They fail to trust, but also they should have realized that Egypt has a bad track record. They let people down. And so verse 7, Egypt's help is worthless and empty. Therefore, I called her Rahab who sits still. So Rahab's their leader, and some version it's Rahab the sit still or Rahab the do nothing. Egypt has failed in the past, they will fail again. And we know that, don't we? We see it in others, we've experienced it ourselves, that all the things we trust fail. Succeed short term, but fail ultimately. But God does not fail. Now it's true, it's not easy, it is a hard road, but also he's honest about that. But this misplaced trust is the problem. The problem of it is a symptom of a deeper problem, which is ignoring God's word and his revelation. And we see that in verses 8 to 17. Isaiah is to write these words from God down as a testimony to and against Judah because they don't want to listen. And it says in verse 9, they're unwilling to hear. And then in verse 10, who say to the seers, do not see, who say to the prophets, do not prophesy, ask what is right. Speak to us smooth things, prophesy illusions. So they don't want to hear the bad. They love to hear about God's love from the prophets, but they don't want to hear about any of their problems from the prophets. What they want is a comfortable message. And I don't think I've heard this here. If you did, I've forgotten it or I wasn't listening. But I've heard this in other churches, normally ones I visit. Something like this. I don't want to be challenged. I don't want reality. I don't want to be confronted with the truth at church. I get that all week on the news and at work. I want to escape. I want to be made to feel good. I want to be uplifted in some way. And actually, we can sort of relate to that. And certainly, if I stood here and browbeated you every week, that's going to be exhausting. It's also not reflective of what the Bible tells us. But it's like going to the doctors. And sadly, there's an example of this in our extended family, close friends, network. I've seen it before. People who won't go to the doctors because they're afraid of what they might hear. They suspect something's wrong with them and they don't want to have that confirmed. But often you need to hear what you don't want to hear to avoid the danger and get the treatment that we need. And so it's with God. And so there are parts of the Bible that are very uncomfortable. There are parts that we wish were not there. Some things we're generally okay with. We understand why they're there. But there's certain times they speak very loudly to us. And, you know, I'm ready to hear it. I was ready a month ago. I'll be ready next year. But I don't want to hear it today. I'm quite comfortable as I am, thank you. But that is an escape from reality. And the thing about reality, whatever it is sooner or later, you have to face it. Or it's that we don't want to follow God's methods and means. We want to work it out ourselves. We want to go to the latest proved or tested thing or thing that we prefer, and that will work for a while. And so verses 12 to 17, these trusted things, these things they trusted in, they all fail. Their wealth and comfort are shattered. Their strong walls collapse. They escape on fast horses to be caught up on faster ones. And what Isaiah is talking about here, which is why it's relatable to us, he's not talking about rank idolatry. He's not talking about shocking immorality, but simply a selective hearing and wanting to hear only the nice bits. We can hear the judgment bits, providing they're the judgment bits that don't apply to me. The sort of, we'll work out the detail later. And then we come to verse 18, which we thought about God's grace. That God's patience and grace to Israel, that he's holding out to them. And the question is, will we carry on or will we wait for him? So what is God wanting then from them? So in verse 19 onwards, he wants them to repent and he wants them to reverse their situation. And so he wants to comfort them so that they weep no more in verse 19. And that God himself will come to them as a teacher, a healer and a warrior. So he comes to them as a teacher in verses 20 to 22. He's been firm with them, but now it says he will not hide. They will see him and he will guide them. So verse 21. And your eyes will see. And then verse 21. Your ears shall hear a word behind you saying, this is the way, walk in it, when you turn from the right or when you turn from the left. So he will tell them which way to go. And when they get it wrong, he will correct them. And the result is verse 22, they're going to get rid of their idols. As a healer in verses 23 to 26, the Old Testament blessings are tied to the land. These are farmers he's speaking to. And so where they've lost the blessing of the land, when they've been banished or when the weather conditions are unfavorable, but now there's this image of this super fertile ground, amazing weather conditions. They're going to have a bumper harvest, flowing streams and so on. Verse 26, he heals the wounds inflicted by his blow. There are times when God deals us a blow. We don't always understand why. Sometimes we do. But then he heals them. And so this is about coming to God in repentance and faith, which can be bruising, a bruising experience, but it's like an expert surgeon, which some of you know about, He cuts, it hurts, but to heal. So God's restoring his people to himself and the land. But you might be thinking, well, this is great stuff. But what about the Assyrians? The context here is the Assyrians. What are we going to do about them? Well, he also comes as a warrior in verse 27 to the end. He comes and he does what Judah by herself could not do, or that Egypt, with Egypt's help, could not do. And that's, they can't defeat the Assyrians. And we'll hear more about this as we go through Isaiah, and one day we'll hear more about it in 2 Kings. But God strikes terror into the hearts of the Assyrians, and he consumes them. And, you know, we've seen a lot about the news about war. We know what different weapons in those days, but we know what war is like, and it's horrific. But it says here that the noises of battle are like the flute and the tambourine and a stringed instrument to the church. It's music to their ears. Well, we'll think about that in a second. But we look at what he's like, verse 29, he's the rock. Verse 30, all this defeat is by his majestic voice. And it all sounds familiar. It sounds like the rescue from Egypt again. But what Isaiah does frequently, he draws on the past, like Egypt, to talk about the situation that they're in this case, repelling the threat of an Assyrian invasion. But there's overtones of the future, of something that's yet to come, of a final judgment and salvation. And he puts them all together, and it's hard to pull them apart. And so he's talking here about Israel and Judah, and then he's saying all the nations are going to come to him. And he's talking about the rebellious nations that are threatening Judah, he defeats, but then talks about that defeat on an eternal and cosmic scale. And so what we see with Israel is that, and this is why we read the Old Testament, Israel is like a snapshot of all of human history. Start with God in the land, expelled and brought back. Notice before he saved them, you know, before he saved them from Egypt, this time he's saving them in an Exodus-style salvation. But part of that is they're saved from Egypt's uselessness. Judah had turned to Egypt and not to God, and God saves them not just from a threat from Assyria, but from Judah's failed attempts to save themselves, and their attempts make it worse. And that's how gracious God is. He doesn't give people what they deserve. He gives them mercy to avoid it, and grace. They get something better. Notice too how tangible Isaiah puts it. He does not hide from them. He comes from them. They see him. They hear him. But you've probably noticed how he does that as a teacher and a healer and a warrior, how he binds the wounds and so on. Does that sound like somebody you know? Well, it sounds like Jesus Christ, doesn't it? And actually, Isaiah will make that explicit as we go on. The one who was God, is God and man, who is our teacher and guide, who is our healer, who is our warrior and defender. As our teacher and guide, he's not our coach or advisor, but it teaches with authority. He's our healer. He restores us and restores us ultimately. He comforts us in our sorrow. As our warrior and defender, we find we're not actually safe until our enemies are defeated, and that final enemy of the devil and death. But all those who oppose God and his plan are lumped in there. So we must be sure that we are not still among them. And often passages like this disturb us, and actually they're meant to disturb us. How is it right that the church celebrates the destruction of God's enemies? And actually, if we sing all the psalms, eventually we'll get to some psalms that do that. How is that right? Especially verse 33 talks about fire and sulfur, but earlier on it says that is music in our ears. That's like a stringed instrument, a tambourine and a flute. How is those terrible cries of agony music to our ears? Well, when it's put that way, it's good news. In fact, in the book of Revelation, the praise of God comes with the eternal fires of hell. We'll have no regret then, or wishing it was in any other way. And we think that's hard to understand. But it's not because we love to see people that we don't like mangled, and we fear that some people that we do love will be included in that. But it's because they oppose God's purposes. And in that day, we'll all share God's purpose and perspective. And so the issue now is turn to him. Don't expect to stand opposed to God and go to heaven. People think, well, can't he just let everybody in? Think about this for a moment. What makes heaven heaven? What is good about heaven and the new creation, the new heavens and earth? Well, the main feature there is God, with Christ on the throne, with us talking, praising about how brilliant it is. If you don't love Jesus, you're not going to love heaven very much. It'd be a terrible place. But the alternative to it is bleak. And so make the right choice now. So now we can ask how we can bring this together. Where's God at work? Well, we've just seen where people repent and believe the good news. When people deface and throw away their idols. And we thought before, idols aren't just the carved images that we read about in Isaiah. They're the God of our own imagination, who always agrees with us, that we create in our image. Or it could be something good that God gives us, but we elevate so it's like God to us in how we adore it and serve it. So that could be your job, your family, a loved one, a thing, an ideal. It could be something that I'm, something good that I should be trying to do well, but I'm aspiring to be this good thing so that I become my saviour. All those things have to be thrown in the bin. Ditch it and listen. Listen to God's word, even the awkward bits, the bits that make us squirm, because those bits in the end will give us comfort. Ditch Egypt. Egypt the do nothing, the sit still, or whatever your Egypt is. Our plans are not always God's plans. Our tried and tested technique have offered us something. We stop running to the old places for help. They've already proved that they fail, but we go back to them. And he's at work shattering his enemies on the last day, and now weakening Satan's kingdom. Where is God working? Well, he's working in Jesus Christ, as we speak Jesus Christ, as we listen to him, our teacher, our healer, and our warrior. And he's at work in Christ's body, the church. Where's God at work? He's at work in you, as you come in repentance and faith. And so wait and be patient. Verse 18, therefore the Lord waits to be gracious to you, and therefore he exalts himself to show mercy to you, for the Lord is a God of justice. Blessed are those who wait for him. So don't make the subtle compromises. You know, none of us are shockingly immoral or idolatrous, but there are subtle compromises with the world now. Don't make them. Wait. Be patient. God often leaves us waiting, but he is good. He is just, he is gracious and merciful. Blessed are those who wait for him.